Please remain standing and turn with me now to the sermon scripture. You will find it tonight in Psalm 47. We continue our series in our evening service on so-called unfamiliar psalms. By the way, if I ever call a favorite psalm of yours unfamiliar, tell me after the service. I want to find out why it has been especially meaningful to you. But we come tonight to another psalm, a new psalm, Psalm 47, and we read there in the superscription, again, you've seen this many times, to the chief musician, a psalm, not this time of David, as you have come to know so many, but a psalm of the sons of Korah. And you'll read with good reason why a psalm like this one was meant to be sung. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The word of the Lord. Let us give thanks. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you once again, earnestly, with all of our hearts, for this, your holy word. And we acknowledge, Lord, that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, your word would always remain unfamiliar, uninteresting, and avail nothing for our salvation unless your Holy Spirit spoke sovereignly and efficaciously to our hearts. And so we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who unites us to Jesus Christ, your Son, and applies his redemption that he has accomplished to our hearts, and also all the saving benefits that our Lord Jesus has won for us. So help us, even in these things, to rejoice, as well as what the psalmist mentions here, that you are the great King over all the earth, that you reign and rule in supreme majesty, and you are above all things. This we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this evening to Psalm 47, a psalm with a simple structure. There is a call to praise, as we call it in our worship services, a call to worship, both in verse 1 and again in verse 6, oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Sing to God with the voice of triumph, verse 1. And again, sing praises to God, sing praises, and sing praises to our King. Sing praises, verse 6. The verses that follow in each case tell us why we ought to praise the Lord. And in both cases, the reason is because of his reign and his rule over all the earth, his sovereignty, his kingship, his lordship. The Bible often tells us not only that we should praise the Lord, but also why we should do so. And so often we praise him for his grace and his mercy and his love, and we ought to. But we should also praise him for his kingly rule and his absolute lordship over all things. Now, clapping hands was a gesture of joy. The joy here is for the Lord's reign as king. In 2 Kings 11:12, we read that at the coronation of Joash, after the young king was anointed, the people, quote, clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." Then, as now, the clapping of hands is an expression of appreciation. But you can clap your hands, let's say after a concert, and not be particularly joyful about it. But in the Bible, the clapping of hands is especially a gesture of joy. In the same way, we find coronations accompanied by a shout. In Samuel 10:24, at the coronation of Saul, where again the shout is, "Long live the king." It's kind of like when a favored athlete competes in a game or runs a race, and there's a great roar from the crowd. It's appreciation and enthusiasm and happiness and congratulation all rolled into one. Now, you may have noticed that it is the nations who are being summoned to praise God, even though they are the ones whom God has subdued by his power and made them subject to Israel. Verse 3. The same point will be made again in verses 7 through 9. And it's an important point. Yahweh may be Israel's God, but he is also the ruler of all men. A point we are never to forget. And of course, if we take the entire Bible together, the day will come when the kings of the earth and all the nations of mankind will do precisely this. They will bow down in worship before the Lord and proclaim him King of Kings. And so much of the Psalter is prophetic in this way, depicting events and speaking of events that anticipate a great consummation to come. Some psalms even speak of it as if it has already taken place. But let this sink in. It doesn't matter if you lived in a nation where Christianity was the dominant religious presence or not. All men, all nations, all peoples must and eventually will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kings will do that. Tyrants and despots will do that. Presidents and prime ministers and governors, judges, great and small, they will all confess that Christ is Lord and bow the knee to him. Now, the reference to heritage or inheritance in verse 4 is a reference to the promised land. But of course, we know that the land was a type or an anticipation or a promise of heaven itself. And according to Hebrews 11, the believers of the ancient epoch, especially Abraham, understood that and knew that as well. Now, obviously, God ascending with a shout and with a voice, I should say the sound of a trumpet, verse 5, is a kind of figure of speech. As if Yahweh himself were leading a procession up to Jerusalem to be crowned as king, while a great multitude shouts his praise. The image, it seems, is taken from 2 Samuel 6:15, the account of the Ark of the Covenant, the visible sign of the presence of God with his people. Do you remember the story? When it was being carried up to Jerusalem, David's new capital. Now, one always went up to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you came from, because it is perched on a hill. And so, in the words, with a shout and with the sound of the trumpet, here, and also in 2 Samuel 6:15, they are identical. But here it is not the Ark of the Covenant, but it is God himself who is going up to be coronated as the onlookers celebrate so loudly. Now, verse 9, the princes of the earth have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. What is this? Is this a rhetorical statement, or are we to envision vassal kings at a ceremony in Jerusalem, now servants of Yahweh, because they've been subjected to him by the nation of Israel? Or have we perhaps moved now to the future, to look at the time when, in the messianic age, in the age to come, from the psalmist's perspective, the Gentiles become part of the Israel of God? They become the people of the God of Abraham through faith in Christ. And when in the final consummation, all the peoples of the earth, as we just said, will acknowledge the Lord. Again, the Bible often speaks what we call proleptically. It's like prophetically, but it's treating future events as if they had already taken place. Well, there's so much in this psalm that bears witness to celebration and joyful emotion in the Christian life. Clapping, shouting, singing, and exaltation. And I say emotion in the Christian life on purpose when I speak of these Old Testament texts. It's my conviction, I've shared it with you before, that the spiritual world described and the spiritual issues addressed are the same, whether we are reading Genesis or Romans, or the Psalms or Revelation. That is to say, the spiritual differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament are exceedingly thin. That's certainly the conviction of the New Testament. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10, a church, incidentally, that was mostly Gentile, he calls, speaking to them, the Exodus generation of Israel, our fathers. And he goes on to describe that their experience was very much like that of every Christian. They were baptized when they crossed the Red Sea. In the desert, they ate spiritual food and they drank spiritual drink. And he goes on to say that their Lord and Savior was Jesus Christ, no less than he is ours. And so the New Testament writers refer to the men and women of the older period as exemplars for us, as men and women who had faith in Christ and who served him in their lives. We are told this in the New Testament explicitly about Moses and about Abraham and about David, that Christ was their Lord. Eusebius, the great church historian of the fourth century, said it was entirely appropriate to refer to the ancient saints as Christians. It's entirely commonplace in Christian history to refer to Israel as the church, the ecclesia. When Scott Clark came as our conference speaker last year, one thing I remember so well is that whenever he told a story from church history or taught from a historical narrative in the Bible, he always spoke of those people as us and not them. And incidentally, this was the case whether they were doing good things or bad things, whether they were from the Old Testament or the New Testament. It was always we. It was always us. Do you remember that? And that's what I'm talking about. Their experience of God was our experience of God. We are one people spread across the ages. There may be some differences of administration, of situation, but the covenant is one. It is in essence the same. And the way of salvation and the life of the Christian and the life of faith has always been the same. By grace, through faith in the Christ of God. And there is emotion in that life. The psalm begins with clapping and shouting, singing songs of joy. And it continues with the substance of those songs. And that substance is all about what ought to cause songs of praise to rise in the believer's heart. A sense of peace and of assurance to overcome all our fears. The prospect of total, final victory in God to bring us a sense of pure elation. God is going to defeat all our enemies. He's going to make us share in his victory, placing all nations under our feet. This is the psalm of the hooray. This is the psalm of the hands raised over the head in triumph. And incidentally, I could have pointed to any number of psalms to make the point. Now, it turns out that this topic, that of emotion in the Christian life, is not a topic without controversy. Enthusiasm, that's the word used in church history to refer to excessive religious emotion. Enthusiasm is used pejoratively as a kind of misguided, overheated, and worked up emotion that typically creates a false religious life and is rather unattractive to the unbelieving world. Now, in ordinary usage, enthusiasm is a good thing. We ought to be enthusiastic. But in the language of history, of theology, it's ordinarily a bad thing. It's a kind of code for the excesses of revival and subjectivism. And so there were enthusiasts at the time of the Reformation. Luther had to deal with them. There were enthusiasts that the Puritans had to address. In Knox's view, being a good Presbyterian, not only were the Anabaptists enthusiasts, but most of the mainstream reformers were enthusiasts as well, as were the Wesleys. The term Methodist was virtually a synonym for enthusiast, by which was meant a kind of an ultra-supernaturalist who allowed emotion to overcome reason and who often claimed a kind of direct communion and access to the knowledge of God, even suggesting that God spoke to them personally and directly with messages just for them. And so there have been many excesses in revivals and awakenings. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised that in the contemporary church, there's a certain suspicion about emotion. You've heard about these in recent years. There have been so-called laughing revivals, uncontrolled and uncontrollable laughing, people literally rolling in the aisles, barking, making animal sounds, all taken seriously as a demonstration of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It used to be thought that reason had escaped the effects of the fall. Today it's more likely to be thought that emotions have escaped the fall, and that emotions and feelings are the sure sign of authenticity. They're not. I've personally been at religious services in which there was a very prominent display of emotionalism, both up front and among the people sitting in the pews. I've seen people overcome with emotion, shedding tears, showing celebrations of joy, and making promises of a new life, only to become and to remain unchanged by the gospel and the call to Christ. So emotion in and of itself is evidence of nothing. Emotionalism, false or insincere emotion, is an enemy of Christianity. But having said all of that, emotionalism, what historians call enthusiasm, is not the same thing as emotion. There's nothing unbiblical about an extraordinary, deep emotion experienced before God in contrition of sin, in the joy of salvation, in the awe of God, in the love of God, in the hope of heaven. David's contrition over his sin with Bathsheba and how he got rid of Uriah to cover it up is a profound display of genuine religious emotion. Sorrow over sin committed. Lament that I have offended my God and Savior. And the renewal of joy and peace as the gospel sets in again. We saw it this morning with the sinful woman whose sins were forgiven by Jesus Christ. She wept in his presence. She could not hold back the tears. She could not contain the emotions she felt. She began to wipe the tears away with her hair and kept kissing her Savior's feet. When David brought the ark into Jerusalem, he was leaping and dancing for joy and gratitude in front of the procession. And not everyone thought it was particularly becoming of the king. His wife, Michal, you remember, mocked him for it. She thought it undignified. We would say un-Presbyterian, perhaps. But it's very clear that God approved of David's emotion and disapproved of Michal's concern for dignity. Because the passage ends with this: "And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." That's 2 Samuel 6:23. We should be careful about making fun of worshiping people. When the man in Psalm 73, whose doubts had been removed while he attended the church service, came out of the sanctuary 6 inches off the ground and proclaimed that the nearness of God was his blessing. When Paul writes that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, when he prays that the God of all hope might fill his readers with all joy. when he speaks of some Christian's overflowing joy, when he commands his readers to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. When we read that there will be joy in heaven over salvation here on earth, what are we to think of that emotion, of that feeling, of those strong affections, but that they are part and parcel of real Christian experience? And no wonder. Who would not rejoice to be going to heaven when he or she was going to hell? Who would not feel the power of a great love and a great gratitude when so great a love was given to them and so great a sacrifice was made for them by Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself? Who would not experience joy to know that despite all the world's problems and evils, there is a God in heaven who is seated on his throne still, who will subdue all peoples and bring everything into subjection under himself? Who would not rejoice to know that we have been given a kingdom that will one day be consummated, in which all the enemies of God will fall before him in submission, and we shall enter an eternity of joy and bliss? Friend, if you believe that, if you really believe that, who would not rejoice? How could you not rejoice? A British prime minister in the 19th century once said so famously, things have come to a pretty pass if religion is going to become personal. It was all very well for Christianity to be a set of ideals, moral principles, a philosophy of life, a theory of virtue. But if it is instead the Almighty God dealing with grace and love, with an individual soul, well, that is a different thing altogether. And surely a matter that elicits deep emotion and feeling. It's funny, how many people like to call the Bible simply a list of do's and don'ts, or a kind of manual, ownership manual for life, or something like that. How do you fit that into a psalm like Psalm 47? Here, our emotions are being guided toward the celebration of God. And yes, I've had this discussion. The Bible does command our emotions. You remember what happened in Nehemiah 8. The exiles, having returned to Jerusalem, having heard the word of God preached by Ezra and his assistants, they wept because they were reminded that they had rebelled against God, the punishment that deserved. They were reminded of the many Israelites who had died in God's judgment of his people and of the diminished character of the nation. But Nehemiah sent them home with instructions. Wouldn't this be great to hear from the minister? Go home. Eat the best food you have. And drink the sweetest drinks. Give to those who have nothing. This is a sacred day to the Lord your God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I know some of us find it easier to rejoice than others. There are happy-go-lucky believers. There are kind of glass-half-empty believers. But this psalm is challenging us to ask, how much of the clapping of hands and the shouting has there been lately in our worship of God? How many loud amens? How many praise the Lord's? How many singing on our tiptoes to hit the high note so we can be heard by our brothers and sisters? Someone sent me recently a link to a video of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. Have you heard of them? Singing Psalm 34. Look it up. Listen to it. It will do your soul some good. Heather and I watched it this afternoon, and when it was ended, I said, now that's how singing is supposed to sound. And she's always got a great response. When you sing like that, you know you've been to church. It is beautiful. Their faces were radiant as they praised the Lord. And we're to do it when we are together. We're to do it when we are alone. We're to celebrate the Lord our God. We're not to be stodgy or aloof or indifferent. We're to sing our songs of praise, and we're to rejoice over his sovereign rule. And we're to remind ourselves what a magnificent privilege it is to be children of the King of Kings, who's giving us an eternal inheritance with him in heaven. Isn't that what the psalmist says? How little we have to fear. How much we have to look forward to. Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, by his dying and rising again, has overcome the world and has given us a kingdom that shall have no end. The joy of the Lord will be our strength, even at times when you barely feel it, because it's based upon the facts of the matter, the unassailable truth of the sovereignty of the God who is our Father in heaven, and the undiminished lordship of Jesus Christ, who purchased us and made us his own when he shed his own precious blood on the cross. Rejoice, church. Clap your hands. Shout to God. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. And bless his name forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need this perspective given here in Psalm 47 and surely in so many other parts of your holy word. To be taught that we are to praise you, to worship you, to celebrate you, to rejoice in you because of who you are, the great and glorious God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign King who rules in majesty on high. And because you have invited us to yourself and given us Jesus Christ, we thank you that we have nothing truly to fear, because together with him, you will give us everything, even this kingdom. So write these truths on our hearts and let us rejoice always, for Jesus' sake.